We are continuing our study this morning in the book of Revelation, and are reading the main focus of our time, the preaching of the word this morning will be Revelation 14 and verses 1 to 5. Quite a short portion of Revelation compared with the previous weeks, but Revelation 14, 1 to 5, and just before that I want to read from Psalm 125, which we'll also sing together in just a minute. Psalm 125, this is the word of the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can open up the Holy Scriptures, your living and inspired word together. We thank you that for all that you've revealed concerning who you are and what you have done in Christ for us in the pages of our Bibles. We pray, Father, at this time that you would grant the assistance and the ministry and the leading of your Holy Spirit, that all that is said from this pulpit and all that is received would be of you and for your glory and to the benefit of your saints. We pray that you would nourish us on the good food of your word at this time, and that you would help us, Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing from on high. We ask these things humbly and in Jesus' name. Amen. The more aware of and the more conscious we are of the evils of this present world, the more necessary it is for us to remember the one who ultimately reigns over the world. And the more necessary it is that we would also remember the glory that lies in store for all who believe the gospel. And it strikes me that this is probably why the Lord gave the Apostle John this particular part of the vision when he did, considering everything that he'd just revealed to him immediately beforehand. In the previous two chapters, John had just been given, as you remember from the previous two Sundays, he'd just been given a kind of behind-the-scenes tour of the dark and the twisted work of the devil in this world. He'd been shown in very stark terms the fact that desperate times would come upon the people of God throughout these last days, not least due to the sinister schemes of these two beast-like antichrists of chapter 13. And of course, what makes all of that so potentially overwhelming to us is that these things are not just mere abstract concepts or theories, but whatever period of history we happen to live our lives in, we can surely trace, as believers, as Christians, we can trace at least some elements of those devilish influences as we see them taking hold in the world. How the devil, by way of the first beast, that royal and political antichrist, how he seems to hold sway with so many governments and rulers in the world, as people in positions of great authority call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness. We see in the way that the second beast, that prophetic and priestly antichrist, we see how he deceives the masses by inspiring false systems of religion, false systems of worship, whether it be Roman Catholicism or Islam or Buddhism, or the kind of liberal Christianity that perhaps will soon destroy the largest denominations in the world. Satan doesn't really care what system it is, as long as people don't worship the one true and living God, as long as people don't bow down before him and submit to the authority of his holy word. And so in the face of all of that, the great danger is that we begin to lose sight of who the Lord is and what happens in the end. We're tempted, perhaps, to even ask the question, is this dragon, along with these two beasts, is he really going to win the day? Or will the Lord at last prove victorious and ensure the great triumph and the deliverance of his bride, the church? Well, if you've read anything at all of the scriptures, of course, you already know the answer to that question. But friends, it is on account of all of that darkness that went before that God, I believe, wanted to impress upon his apostle here in these opening verses of Revelation chapter 14 the certainty of that glorious end. Having seen something of the carnage and the devastation that would be caused and is now being caused by the evil one and his minions, how important it was for John then and is now for us today to be able to lift up our eyes, as it were, that we might see, that we might be reminded once more of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the triumph of his people. It's as if God was saying to this man of old, the Apostle John, in these verses, as if he was saying, I realize that everything I've just shown you, everything you've just seen in those previous chapters is far more visible. It is far more real to you, in a sense, in this present hour, living under the Roman Empire, as he was. But keep in mind, dear John, keep in mind all that you do not yet see. That Jesus is Lord, and his bride will be triumphant. And so these are the two things I want us to study together this morning. First of all, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and secondly, the triumph of his people. First, the Lordship of Christ. John writes, then I looked, and behold, that is, take note. This is very important. Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now remember that in the Old Testament, Zion is one of the main names for the city of God, Jerusalem, and particularly the place of his dwelling. And when the word Mount was added to that name, as in Mount Zion, what it tended to point towards and indicate was not just that this was the place of God's dwelling, as in the temple, but also the place which signified, symbolized the power of his rule. This is why in the second Psalm, for example, having spoken of the raging of the nations, the psalmist then switches to describing, you remember, God is laughing in heaven and saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, otherwise known as Mount Zion, the place from which he exercised his authority and his rule upon the earth. But you see, what we're being reminded of in this first verse then of chapter 14, in this vision of the Lamb on that Mount Zion, is that all of that Old Testament imagery and language finds its ultimate fulfillment in the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on some hill upon the earth, but on the very throne of heaven. Notice that John saw the Lord not sitting there on this occasion, but standing, as if to emphasize not only his victory, and he stands in victory. Remember, we sing in the great hymn, In Christ Alone. But also to emphasize and signify his watchful care over his people and the fact that he is active and he is attentive to the work of his kingdom, as if to signify the fact that this Lamb has conquered and he is still conquering. In verse 2 it says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. This is speaking of the sound that was made by the great company of God's people in heaven, which we're going to come on to later. But what is significant here is that it's as if the sound that they made is a reflection of the one whose presence they were in. The roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder speaks of a power and authority which comes down from above and which covers the earth. And so this was like an audible testimony as to the supremacy and the lordship of the Lamb who is standing there. Friends, it's very important that we understand that although John does go on in this passage to give a picture of what is yet to be in terms of He's going to speak about the whole company of God's people in glory. Yet at the same time, as he describes the Lamb as standing here on Mount Zion, he is describing something that already is. It's not just the case that Christ will reign, but that he does now reign. Our shorter catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, that is his people, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And we're going to see the outworking of that next time, insofar as it, what it means, the implications of that current reign of Christ for the church on earth. But this is precisely what John was being shown in the vision he recorded here in this one verse, that despite all of the antics and the schemes of the devil and his beasts in the world, and as real as that is, all of that must be seen, must be viewed from the perspective of this greater and glorious vision of Jesus Christ standing in heaven, where he is reigning and ruling to put all his enemies and ours under his feet. Now, if you think about it, there is then a vital connection between this first truth and the second thing that John saw in the vision. Because the reason that the saints are pictured here as triumphant in heaven is ultimately speaking because of the rule and the reign of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. This is the second thing we're given a wonderful picture of in these verses. Not just the lordship of Christ, but then the triumph of his people. Now, as we think about the triumph of the Lord's people, I want you to notice this morning that there's really three different, although complementary, ways in which the saints in heaven are distinguished, in which they are identified here in this passage. Three, in a sense, doctrinal markers, we might say, that are not explicitly mentioned in the text, but which are surely implied in the vision that John was given. Some defining marks, characteristics. The first mark concerns the doctrine of election. We see here that heaven is populated by a certain number, and that number is the number of those who were chosen by God and who were elected to life before the foundation of the world. He says in verse 1 that with the Lamb were 144,000. And then again at the end of verse 3, he speaks of the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now you remember that John already spoke of the 144,000 back in chapter 7, and when we studied that particular chapter, I explained the fact that this number is symbolic, I believe, of the whole company of God's people from both the Old Covenant era and that of the New. 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 12 apostles of Christ, multiplied by 1,000, which is a number for completeness and comprehensiveness and perfection in the Bible gives a total of 144,000. And so what John was seeing here ahead of time was a vision of the entire family of God's redeemed saints from the beginning to the end of the world. The fact that there is this particular number given, and the fact that that number is arrived at by calculating and thinking about 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, surely ought to point us to the sovereignty of God in the work of our redemption. That just as God is the one who determined that the Israelites would be his people, not the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Jebusites, and he is the one who established the 12 tribes of Israel, so in the same way, he is the one who then chose and who called the 12 apostles to come and follow me. You see, all of this is pointing us to the fact that when we think about this complete number, the 144,000 in glory, the fundamental basis on which each and every one who belongs to that vast company is able to then rejoice in that place is on account of the sovereign initiative which has been taken by Almighty God in our lives. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 6, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." The number, such a precise number, although not literal, points us to the sovereignty of God in the work of our salvation. The second identifying mark or feature of this vast company is that these are the ones who are marked as having been adopted by God the Father by virtue of their being identified with God the Son. These are those who have been adopted by God the Father by virtue of their being identified with God the Son. John says again in verse 1 that with this Lamb were 144,000 who had his name, that is the name of the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so whereas in verse 17 of the previous chapter, remember we saw there that the unbeliever was described as receiving another mark, the mark of the beast, here we see that in stark contrast with that, those who receive redemption through faith in Jesus Christ not only have his name, symbolically at least, written on our foreheads, but also the name of the Father as a sign and seal of our belonging to him. Later on, John speaks of this company of people as having been redeemed from the earth, verse 3, and redeemed from mankind, verse 4. Well, the verb there in both cases is the word agorazo, which means to purchase or to buy in the marketplace. And so if we put all of that together, what John was essentially being reminded of here was the fact that the Christian is one who has been purchased from this world by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, hence why we are then marked with his name. And the result of that work of Christ's procurement is that we are then adopted into the family of God's people, hence our being marked with the name of the Father also. We're being reminded here that as Christian men and as Christian women, we have a distinct and most privileged belonging We are not just random individuals whose identity comes from where we happened to be born, where we happened to grow up, what career we might have pursued in life, what denomination we happened to worship in. No, the fundamental distinctiveness of our identity lies in the fact that if we have believed the gospel, then we are those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have been bought at a price, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And therefore, by virtue of this procurement, we are men and women, boys and girls, who have been adopted into the family of God's redeemed saints. What a difference this should make in our individual lives, in the things we think about, in what we speak about, what we delight in, to remember each and every day that we are spiritually marked with the name of Jesus Christ and with the name of our Father in heaven, to remember that just as a slave in the ancient world would receive a mark, often a mark of his or her new owner, a sign of their belonging to that particular master. So then we have received a mark. We have been marked out as those who belong to the living God. Well, we can't see that mark in this life. But what we can see is the third identifying feature that John describes here, and that concerns our sanctification. First of all, this is a people who have been elected to life by God. This is a people who have been adopted and identified as his children. Thirdly, this is a company consisting of those who are then sanctified towards holiness. Look at how John concludes his description of all who go to be with God in heaven. In verse 5, he says, they are blameless. They are blameless. Now, he can't possibly be saying there that those who go to be with God in heaven are those who never sinned. That would clearly fly in the face of all that we know from the rest of scriptures. It would fly in the face of his own words in the first chapter of his first epistle, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And remember, he's primarily speaking there to Christians. And so he can't possibly be speaking about this. But what he's saying here in verse 5 is that those who inhabit the kingdom of God with God are those who are not only declared righteous thanks to the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are those whose lives on earth are then marked by a process of ongoing and progressive sanctification, such that in the end, and by God's grace, they will be perfected in holiness. In other words, this is a company of people whose pattern in life is distinct from those who belong to the evil one. Friends, notice here three points of distinction which John describes. The measures, if you like, of this sanctification taking place in someone's life. First of all, in verse 4, he says, these people have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now again, John cannot possibly be saying that the people of God are all virgins, nor can he be saying that those who occupy heaven are those who have never ever committed any sexual sin. But what he's saying is that whereas the work of the evil one And the pattern of those who belong to him is often described in terms of sexual immorality, as in verse 8 of the next chapter. God's people are those who are, in a sense, like virgins when compared with them. That by virtue of his grace in our lives, we are to be those who are eagerly pursuing holiness and purity, a major and significant expression of which concerns what we do with our bodies and how we think about sex. The world says, do whatever you want with your body. Sleep around with whoever you want to sleep around with. Be as sexually active and provocative as you want to be, just as they were proclaiming loudly and proudly in Perth yesterday, and they are today, in the name of gay pride. But John is reminding us here that those who belong to Jesus Christ are those who have learned and are learning what it means to march to the beat of a very different drum. That's the first thing. It's the first expression of this sanctification. How we think about sexuality and what happens with the body. Secondly, in verse 5, he says that in their mouth no lie was found. Well, again, he can't possibly be saying that God's people are those who have never, ever told a lie. But that whereas the devil's way is one of deception, as we saw very clearly in verse 14 of the previous chapter, and those then who belong to him and who are of this world will often think nothing of practicing deceit. The pattern of the Christian life, in stark contrast with that, is one which is governed by the truth and is therefore committed to honesty and integrity in our daily lives and in our dealings with other people. First of all, something concerning sexual practice. Secondly, something concerning truth and honesty and uprightness. But notice also the third mark of this sanctification. He says in verse 4, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that mean? Well, remember the context here is one where John had just been shown a great vision, a terrible vision, I should say, of the great persecution that would come upon the church in these last days. It's a constant pattern, really, throughout the book of Revelation. The tribulation, the difficulties, the struggles, the oppression that comes against God's people at the hands of the evil one and his minions. And so when he speaks here of the true saints as being those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, what he's saying is that God's people are those who continue to follow Jesus Christ and be identified with Jesus Christ and proclaim Jesus Christ, even when doing so, following the Lamb leads to suffering and even death. This vast company of saints that John was being given a little glimpse of in heaven, this complete and perfected bride of Jesus Christ, triumphant in glory, is made up of those who have been elected and chosen to belong to that number. They are those who have been adopted by God the Father through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ the Son. And thirdly, those same people are those who are being sanctified throughout life and who at last then are conformed to the image of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. You think to yourself, no wonder John describes these same saints, this vast multitude in heaven, as singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Notice also the mention of it. They sound like harpists playing on their harps. The harps are frequently mentioned throughout the Psalms, and they are symbolic in a sense of joy, of rejoicing, delighting in who God is and all that he has done. But it also says, notice, a song which he says no one could learn except 144,000. Why could no one else learn this particular song? Well, because the only way you can ever sing that song is if you belong to that company of people. And the only way you can ever be included in that number is by receiving through faith the redemption which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Dear friends, there is not one of that vast company, there is not one of that number in heaven who made it in there through a side door or a back entrance. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So let me ask you the question, what about you this morning? Do you belong to that triumphant and most privileged company of people? Is this a picture of a congregation that you will belong to and be part of because you now belong to it upon the earth? And if so, are you therefore proving this to be the case by giving yourself to the pursuit of holiness and sanctification through Jesus Christ our Lord? May God grant that it would be so. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that your dear and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands in victory. We thank you that he is the Lord of Lords and that he is the King of Kings who is established upon Mount Zion, even although the vast swathes of this world's population do not acknowledge him to be so. We thank you that it is on account of this that we can be confident that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of adoption, the great privilege and joy of knowing that we are those who are marked with the name of the Father and the Son. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells our lives and who grants us the assurance of this, who testifies to these truths within our hearts. Lord, as we remember that your great purpose is to perfect us in the image of our Savior, we do pray that you would help us to be those who would eagerly pursue that great and noble end of perfect holiness in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace that we might aim to please God in all things. We pray for any present here, O Lord, who are outside of your kingdom, those who are living in darkness and unbelief. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken them by your Spirit. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe, to know the wonderful joy of the Father's love in Christ the Son, and to live each day from this day forth with the great hope of everlasting life within the company of your people and in the presence of the Lamb, the one who was slain for the sins of the world. Father, as we remember the Lord Jesus, your Son, as we remember Jesus, that you are Lord, we do see so much that is evil in this present day. We pray, therefore, that you would demonstrate your rule and your righteousness in our midst. We pray, O Lord, that you would manifest and show forth your victory and your rule, your dominion in the realm of politics, amongst the powers of this world and those who would set themselves up to be like gods. Lord, that you would bring them low and grant them submission and humility before you. We pray that you would demonstrate your lordship and your kingship in the realm of media and so many lies and propaganda seems rampant and out of control in these days. We pray that you would demonstrate your rule in the area of ethics and human sexuality. Lord, it grieves us how the devil has turned so much upside down. And even thinking about this city and the darkness that is being displayed and is surely so pleasing to the evil one with this pride march. Lord, we pray that you would bless the gospel tracts to those who have received them. We pray that you would do a work in that community and that you would bring them to understand and be convicted of their sin and their need to be reconciled to their Creator, that they would see the folly and the evil of their ways. We pray, Lord, that you would truly manifest your rule and, Lord, your authority in the work of your church, that you would further your gospel, advance your truth. We pray for your bride in various parts where there is great persecution. Lord, we pray that you would rise up and defend your people. We think of those places particularly that we were remembering on Wednesday past in Myanmar and Bangladesh and India and Burkina Faso, Father, in China and other parts of the Middle East, Africa. Oh Lord, we pray that you would look down upon your people and grant them perseverance, the faith to withstand the schemes of the evil one, and having done all to stand. We pray that you would bless their efforts, that you'd bless the good seed of your word, and that it might come to fruition even in the hearts and the lives of those who do violence today, just as you have done in the past with the Apostle Paul. O Lord our God, we pray that you would continue to minister to your people here throughout this Sabbath day. Grant us a day of rest in the Lord. Lead us by your Spirit. May we be encouraged through fellowship with one another. May we be able to share our burdens with one another and pray for each other. May we hold one another up, as it were, in the various struggles of life. And may we encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord who stands in heaven defending his people and who has secured the victory. We bless you for these truths. We ask that you continue to bless the Sabbath to us and to all the saints throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.